Good morning. Thanks for coming out this morning. It's for braving the weather. Even with my four-wheel drive, it was a little dicey, but we got here. We're warm and we're safe inside, and it's good to be together. For those of you watching at home online, we're glad you're joining in with us. And you know what? We're glad that you're safe and that you're home. So we can still join together in our service. Thank you, worship team, for pivoting at the last moment and making some changes, but it's been a good morning so far. Let me pray as we sort of jump in this morning back into Titus chapter 3. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that you've created this thing called the church, and that we get to come together even on a day like this, full of snow and unknown. But God, we get to come together and praise your name, and we could also get to look into your word and hear what you have to say to us. Would you teach us this morning? Would you show us what you have for us? Through your spirit, would you prompt and would you lead? We thank you, Father, for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Titus chapter 3 this morning, and I don't know, as children, we're taught how to behave. I mean, I'm assuming you were taught how to behave. We're taught sort of what to do and what not to do. We're told when to do those things or when not to do those things. And we taught that for both our own sake and for the sake of others. Now, confession time. I was a brat as a child. Anyone else here a youngest child? Right? Anyone here an only child? So I was a youngest only child. So put the two together and you can see why I can say I was a brat. My siblings are never in the same decade as me, let's put it that way. Wherever I am, they're older than the next decade. But I was a brat. And I often wondered, why did it matter? Why did it matter how I acted, how I behaved? I mean, I just wanted to be happy all the time. And maybe you felt the same way as a kid. And I didn't really care how it affected anyone else, hence me being a brat. But it made me wonder even then, it's like, does it really matter? Does it matter for my own sake? Does it matter for the sake of others? I mean, we live in a culture that says, like, do whatever you want as long as it makes you happy and doesn't harm someone else, right? You hear that message often. And it's said in the sense as if happiness is the actual goal of life. Like, I'm not anti-happiness, don't hear that. But it can't be the goal of our life. I mean, the journey of self-happiness really is going to be lonely. I mean, if you think about that, everyone going after their own happiness in life will make this world a very unhappy place. And can I break it to you that God is not concerned about your happiness, at least not first. He's not anti-happiness either. Let me clear that up. But your happiness is not his first concern. In fact, God's first concern for you is your holiness. And if that's the case, then it really does matter how we act, how we behave, how we live. So this morning, as we look at the beginning of Titus 3, I want to suggest this, that living a Jesus-first life because he saved you makes a difference in you and for others. Right? Living a Jesus-first life because he saved you makes a difference in you and for others. So turn to Titus 3 if you're not there already. And just to bring you back up to speed, here we are. Titus 3, this is a letter from Paul, the apostle, the missionary, to his protege Titus, where he's left Titus on the island of Crete for a very specific purpose and for a very certain time. In chapter 1, verse 5, Paul tells Titus why he's sent him here, why he's left him here. He says, I want you to put what remained into order, right? He says, Titus, I want you to bring order out of chaos. If you recall, their own Cretan philosopher said about the Cretans that they're always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. I mean, that's the stereotype of the people who live on this island. And so these people are some of the ones who are going to be part of this church that Titus is left to take charge of. And Paul says, I need you to do this in a couple of ways. One, I need you to appoint godly elders. Find the men on the island who are above reproach, right? It's not that they're perfect, but but they're above reproach. They live in a way that people can't make accusations that will stick. The second thing is this. He says you need to teach sound doctrine. Teach the church how to be different, how to live in this world. So let's look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. And let me begin reading for us this morning. He starts this way. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. I want to take a pause here for a bit of an aside. He says a couple of things really quickly. He says, first, I'll remind them. So Paul's alluding to Titus that the people already know this. You've taught them. They've been taught this already. But the second thing I want to highlight here is this idea of the submissive to rulers and authorities. I mean, I could take the whole morning and spend that talking about how we should act towards government, and this is part of that, but I think the bigger context isn't so much related to us and the government and authorities above us. But see, we do live in a chaotic time. We live in a time when we think about the government, the governing bodies above us in our day, right? We have a provincial election this month. We likely have a federal election later this year, and then there's the U.S. But this is a reminder for us as citizens, right, that we need to rise up. Is that what it's telling us to do? No, it's telling us to be submissive to our rulers, to our authorities. Now, that doesn't mean that we should be a welcome mat that we get walked on, but it does mean that we need to respect the structures that are in place, respect the positions, if not the person. You notice Paul gives no caveat here. He doesn't tell us, you know, be obedient until you don't like it. I mean, there does come a point in time when the government might step over the line, and we as a church need to know when that is. There becomes a responsibility to hold them accountable for certain things. Which is why I love the fact that we are a church that finds a priority in a plurality of elders. We work together around the table. In fact, we actually have a statement within our affirmation of faith. We're part of the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptist Churches in Canada. And part of our affirmation of faith says this about civil government. We believe that civil government is of divine appointment for the interest and good order of society, that magistrates are to be prayed for, conscientiously honored and obeyed, except only in the things opposed to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Lord of the conscience and Prince of the kings of the earth. In other words, it's saying is we do need to submit to our governing authorities. We need to pray for our governing authorities. Thank you, Dave, for praying for them this morning. But there may come a point when we have to look to our higher authority, to Jesus Christ, and we need to follow him first and foremost. I mean, I'm sure even within our room, this morning, we have a wide array of thoughts about when and when not we should be enacting civil disobedience. I mean, it was just about 5 years ago, we all had to go through this. No matter what church you were part of, we went through this 5 years ago trying to figure this out. And I'm sure many church boards had the experience of having extremes within the board. But again, that's where the plurality of elders comes in. And through prayer and discussion, and we find we move to a place of unity together. Regardless of that, we are still called to pray for and to support our governing authorities. Now, this is an aside. This isn't what this passage is totally about. But I think it's important to highlight, especially in this chaotic time we find ourselves. We live in a season of chaos from the government on down. And Paul says to Titus, remind them to be submissive, to be obedient to those authorities. Let's go on and continue reading this passage, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. As we look at this passage, there's kind of four different sections to this idea of living a Jesus-first life. And the first thing we see in verses 1 and 2 is that we just strictly need to live a Jesus-first life, right? Remind them to be submissive, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, speak evil of no one. Live like Jesus. And Paul encourages the church to live these Jesus-first lives. Live lives that are disciplined. Nowhere does your state of your happiness show up here. But the reality is that living a Jesus-first life will bring peace in your life and a contentment. And that will lead to some sort of happiness. First thing he says is be good citizens. And those first couple of things, be submissive, be obedient. And it's not so much just to avoid punishment, but this is how we ought to live. Being mindful of what's expected of us. Now, again, like I said, this is not a blind obedience. It's a thoughtful obedience. But we need to be aware of the implications of what is expected. In other words, Paul's saying you need to be a people who are acting good. Acting good. But he says, then be prepared doers as well, right? Be ready for every good work and care for others. Being aware of the needs of those around us. Acting for the sake of the other. Now, for some of us, that takes us out of our comfort zone. We don't want to be the one having to act for the sake of the others around us. But what if you were the one that needed someone to act on your behalf? To be Jesus to you? Wouldn't we want them to do that for us? Paul says, act good. He says, now do good. Do good to others. And then be peaceful people. Care about others. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Don't hate or be hated. Instead, treat everyone with dignity and respect. I mean, we need to remember that those around us, even if we don't agree with lifestyle or whatever it is we don't agree with in their life, they are still a people, a person who is made in the image of God. And we need to love them and respect them for that purpose alone. We need to act good, we need to do good, we need to be good. Living this sort of disciplined life, like I said, can bring this sense of peace. It reminds me of the story of a farmer who had a farm on the Atlantic seacoast. He was constantly looking for workers, hired hands for this farm. But many people are reluctant to work on these farms because of the wicked storms that come off the ocean. It would wreak havoc on the crops and on the buildings of a farm. As the farmer's interviewing some of these applicants, he finds one short, older man. And the farmer says to this guy, Are you a good farmhand? And the farmhand, this gentleman says to him, well, I can sleep when the wind blows. Farmer's puzzled by this, but he's desperate for help, so he hires the guy and puts him to work, and he's busy around the farm. He works from dawn to dusk. He does whatever he's asked. The farmer feels satisfied in this man. And then one night, as they're all tucked in bed, a storm whips up off the ocean. The farmer wakes up, and he hears the wind. He jumps out of bed and runs to the hired hand's sleeping quarters, and he shakes the man awake and yells, get up, a storm is coming. Tie things down before they blow away. The little old man rolls over in his bed and says, I told you, I can sleep when the wind blows. So the farmer was upset and ran out of this sleeping quarters, and he goes to find what's going on, and he finds that all the haystacks have been covered by tarps. All the cattle are in the barn, the chickens are in the coop. All the doors are barred, all the shutters are tightly secured. Everything's tied down. The farmer then understands what the hired man was saying. I can sleep when the wind blows because I was disciplined to get the job done
during the day.
Paul says we need to be like that. We need to be disciplined in our life. Live a Jesus first life. So that when things get tough and tumultuous, we can sleep when the wind blows. And we don't do this just for ourselves. We do this because of the others around us. I mean, what if the world saw us like this? What if they saw that we weren't being kind to them for show? That we weren't doing it for ulterior motives? I seem to think that would be a compelling visual for people. To see a church that really cares for others simply because they need care. Not because they're a project. We contrast this idea of these things, do these things. Paul says, now don't do these things. He says, don't live like you used to in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various positions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Paul says, live a Jesus first life because it'll make a difference in you. It'll make a difference in you. This is a stark contrast from those first two verses. Verses 1 and 2 are evidence of a disciplined life. Verse 3 shows us an undisciplined life. I think sometimes we think undisciplined actually is a more fun lifestyle. And maybe it would be for a season, but it always catches up with us. What we think will bring us happiness actually ends up bringing us worry and anxiety. Right? We begin to worry about the natural consequences of our actions. He says, some of these people, you were unthinking people. You were whimsical, right? He says they were foolish and disobedient and led astray. That was the idea of like doing whatever comes to mind, whatever you think is going to make you happy without thinking of the consequences in the moment. He says, we used to be selfish. Living in the now, caring only for ourselves, right? Slaves to passions and pleasures. I mean, personal gratification often leads to addiction and shame. We expect those passions and pleasures to bring happiness, but it really just brings heartache and brokenness. Paul says, don't live like this anymore. He says, we used to be chaotic people, right? We cared less about others, right? Malice and envy, hated by others and hating others, which is the exact opposite of the great commandment, right? Jesus said to us, we need to love God and love others. It's interesting. Jesus didn't say, don't hate others, right? He didn't even say, it's okay to hate your enemies or it's okay to hate those who hate you. He didn't say any of that. In fact, Jesus removes any vestige of that in our lives. We have no room for hate in the life of a Christian. We don't get to do that. See, if Jesus had said, just don't hate certain people or just ignore them, that would be passive indifference. He doesn't call us to that. In fact, what he calls us to is to say, love your enemies. Do good to them. That's active care. Jesus says, don't hate them, but go and do things for them. Be good to them. Show kindness. If we continued living like we used to live, how would that be to the world around us? Would it make us understand? Could we understand why they wouldn't want to be a part of us? Why they wouldn't care about meeting Jesus? Paul says, live a Jesus first life. It's going to make a difference in you. And he goes on to tell us why we should do this. In verses 4 to 7, he says, Jesus has saved us. See, it's not about being good for goodness' sake. It's living a Jesus-first life because he saved us. But when the goodness and kindness, loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. As God steps into our world, he brings his goodness, right? His honesty, his uprightness. He brings his loving kindness, right? That's a love that's shown to those who are really in distress. How did that look? What did it look like when God stepped into our world? Well, Jesus exemplified the life that Paul's talking about. Paul's calling us to look like Jesus, to live a Jesus-first life. Jesus healed the sick and the outcast, right? The lepers, the blind, the lame, the mute. He fed the hungry, right? The feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. He cared for the poor and the needy. Look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. He told us to care for the least of these, the children. He showed mercy to sinners, right? There's the adulterous woman, Zacchaeus. Aren't you glad Jesus showed mercy to them? This means he shows mercy to us. He showed us by his actions how good and how loving he is, even towards the people who hated him so much. And yet he still chose to save us. There's nothing in us worthy of being saved, but Jesus makes it so. It's nothing to do with how worthy you are, because you're not, or how well you exemplify these verses. No amount of good works can earn us this salvation. It'll never be enough to earn eternal life. It's all because of the mercy of God. It's because Jesus came to this earth and lived that perfect life as our model and died on the cross as the perfect sinless lamb. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again. His death is the payment for our sin. His resurrection is a hope that we have that he will one day return for us. I love the fact that in this little passage, this little bit, we see the Trinity, right? We see the mercy of God, the Father. We see the Spirit working for regeneration. We see the salvation that comes to us through Jesus. God working together for our benefit. And I wonder if we actually understood how scandalous this really is. Like, we are guilty of sin. There's nothing in us that's worthy of life in the kingdom. In fact, we're worthy of death and punishment, yet Jesus stepped in and took our place. We need to live Jesus-first lives simply because he saved us. And Paul says, because of that, be ready to do good works. Put your faith into action. Living a Jesus-first life makes a difference for others. Verse 8, the saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Skip Heitzig's a pastor in the States, and he wrote this about this verse. He says, Paul's summary statement boils down to this. Solid doctrine will produce sensible duty, reflecting God as stewards in this world. That role as God's ambassadors to the world requires representing God faithfully in the community, at work, while traveling, in everyday interactions with each person you encounter. Paul says, Titus, I want you to teach the Bible, teach doctrine to these people, but not just for the sake of knowledge, for the sake of action. We need to learn about God. We need to learn his expectations. We need to understand his actions towards us. We need to understand his love towards us. And that should all drive us to be different. Be different so that you can make a difference in the lives of those around you. I mean, Jesus said, right, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after knowledge. No, he didn't say that. He said hunger and thirst after righteousness. I mean, knowledge is important. It's the beginning of our journey. Like I said, we need to know and understand God and what he's done for us. But it's just a means to an end. It's not the end in itself. I mean, I'm glad we're here this morning and watching and listening to God's word. I'm glad to know that you're studying your Bible throughout the week, or that maybe you're part of a community group or other groups within the church. We must do this, but it can't be the end. We need to let God's word be so infused within us that it can't help but come out. Come out in the way we treat those around, the way we do the good deeds. And learning scripture is one of the ways we love God. And doing the good works is how we love others. Sharing scripture with those around us is how we make disciples. So Paul says, Titus, insist on this. Remind them. Teach the church to live Jesus-first lives. When you do that, when you live a Jesus-first life, you'll make a difference in the life of others. When the people who are in the church truly understand the gift they've been given, things will change in yourself and in those around you. Living a Jesus-first life because he saved you makes a difference in you and for others. And when this happens, we become this pleasant fragrance to the world around us. The church, the people in the church become compelling to those around us. And that will help us to help others meet, know, and follow Jesus. But when the church fights and quarrels, we live lives like we don't have a free gift of salvation, we become a stench to be avoided. Now maybe this morning you're here or you're watching and you needed to hear something about your justification. In verse 5, the fact that he saved us. Maybe you wonder how it's even possible that God can appease his own standards on your behalf. How is it even possible? Well, think of it this way. Imagine you're driving home today and, well, you're not going to be speeding, but imagine it was a nice day and you were going home, you're doing 140. Suddenly you see flashing lights behind you and the police pulls you over and nabs you for speeding and they impound your car. Stunt driving, they take you straight to court. Now you're in a small town where you live and you remember that as you go, there's some good news because you know what? My dad's the judge, he loves me, he's gonna let me off. Then you also remember something else. Your dad is fair, he's a good judge, he's just. He never punishes the innocent. He never lets the guilty go free. So as you stand before him, you're nervous. What's going to win out? His love for you or his commitment to justice? As you're standing there, he says, "Were you speeding?" And you answer, "Yes, I'm guilty." Because you did it. It was obvious. You're caught red-handed. Your dad says, "Well, the penalty for that's $1,000 or a week in jail." He bangs the gavel and justice is served. As they come to get you to take you to your week in jail, your dad does something strange. He stands up from behind the bench, takes off his robe and steps down and begins to write a check for the full amount. He hands it out to you. What are you going to do? What just happened? Well, he upheld justice. You were guilty. And the fine had to be paid. But because he loves you, he paid the fine for you. And now you have that opportunity, a decision to make. Will I accept it or will I refuse? It's exactly what God's done for us. He has a high standard for us. Perfection, sinlessness. But he also knows we could never do it. It's not possible. Even if you live from this moment till eternity, till your death, it wouldn't be enough because you've already sinned. You've already broken his law. But he stepped in and he took the punishment for you. That's what Jesus did for us on the cross. Jesus, truly man, truly God, stepped into our place to pay that payment. The question really is, will you accept that payment? And maybe you've been wrestling with that. Maybe you've been wrestling with what you want to do about Jesus. You know, we'd love to talk to you. We'd have love to have time with you to walk you through what this means and help you see the path ahead. You can see us after the service or check in with us during the week in the office or send us an email to start the conversation. But many of you who are here and watching this morning have already accepted that free gift. You understood that you were a sinner. And you understood that Jesus died for your sin. And you've accepted that free gift. Maybe what you needed to hear this morning is more about the reminder of how you should live. Or rather, how you should not live. Right? This isn't a to-do list of ways to gain honor and glory from God. That's not what it's about. But it is a list of general principles we need to live out because he saved us. And I'm going to guess as you look at the list that Paul's written to Titus, there's probably something jumping off the page at you that, you know what, that's what I needed to see today. That's what I needed to hear. And I can't stand up here and tell you what you need to do or not do, but you know, I have my own in this list. If you're not sure, if you're serious about your sanctification, pray. Ask the Spirit to reveal to you what he wants you to do. When you are serious about your sanctification, he is happy to oblige and to walk with you. But all of this leads to the end of our physical journey on this earth. The day is coming when Jesus will return. He will come and he will take his church to be with him, to live in the kingdom of God for eternity. We see this hinted at in verse 7, right? The hope of eternal life. We only have that because of our justification through God's grace. I want to close this morning with a writing from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It's from his devotional Morning and Evening. He says this, you can follow along on the screen. A Christian should be a striking likeness of Jesus Christ. You have read Lives of Christ, beautifully and eloquently written. But the best life of Christ is his living biography, written out in the words and actions of his people. If we were what we profess to be and what we should be pictures of Christ. Yea, such striking likenesses of him. That the world would not have to hold us up by the hour together and say, well, it seems somewhat of a likeness. But they would, when they once beheld us, exclaim, he has been with Jesus. She has been taught of him. He is like him. She has caught the very idea of the holy man of Nazareth. And he works it out in his life and everyday actions. A Christian should be like Christ in his boldness. Never blush to your own religion. Your profession will never disgrace you. Take care you never disgrace that. Be like Jesus. Very valiant for your God. Imitate him in your loving spirit. Think kindly, speak kindly, do kindly, that men may say of you, he has been with Jesus. Imitate Jesus in your holiness, in his holiness. Was he zealous for his master? So be you. Ever go about doing good. Let not time be wasted. Is it too precious? Was he self-denying, never looking to his own interest? Be the same. Was he devout? Be you fervent in your prayers. Had he deference to his Father's will? So submit yourselves to him. Was he patient? So learn to endure. And best of all, as the highest portraiture of Jesus, try to forgive your enemies as he did. And let those sublime words of your master, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Always ring in your ears. Forgive as you hope to be forgiven. Heap coals of fire on the head of your foe by your kindness to him. Good for evil. Recollect is godlike. Be godlike then in all ways and by all means. So live that all may say of you, he or she has been with Jesus. It's our call to live a Jesus first life. Because he saved us. And when we do that, we'll see a difference in ourselves and we'll be a difference for others in our lives. It's all about putting him first and living like he would, walking with him daily. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you again for this reminder from your word about what you have in mind for us. That you want us to live Jesus-first lives. Recognizing it's not about us. It's not about our desires. It's not about our happiness even. But it is about our holiness. So God, would you work in and through us by your Holy Spirit to remind us, to prod us, to make us more and more like your Son. In such a way that we become a pleasant fragrance to the world around us. That as we share our lives with folks outside the church, that they would be compelled to want to know more about what it is that Jesus has done for them. So Father, would you draw us closer to him? Would you draw others to him? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.